We are on Sunday nights going through a series of lessons on how do we interpret the Bible. How can we come to the Bible and to understand the Bible the way that God wants us to understand it? The way that God wants us to interpret it. As you think about that, we have been through several steps. We have been through several studies already. Obviously, this is number 10 in our series of lessons. And we've tried to lay some foundational principles to this point to indicate that when we come to Scripture, we're not trying to find in Scripture what we want to find. We are trying to find in Scripture the truth that God has laid there for us to find. And to allow the Word of God to lead us out into an understanding of truth instead of taking our idea of truth and leading it into and making the Scripture fit what we would like it to fit. And so as we have discussed in recent weeks, we need to have an appreciation and a respect for this book when we come to it. To understand how does this book authorize my activity today? The question that we looked at as a part of the lesson last week was, when I come to the Bible and I see something in the Bible, how do I know if I can do that and if I must do that? Or how do I know if I'm not supposed to do that or if I'm not allowed, if I don't have the ability to do that? You go and you read the Old Testament. And you read in the Old Testament that they were told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, is that something that I am supposed to do? Does that law apply to me? When I go and I read the Old Testament, here I am as a God-fearing man. God-fearing men under the law of Moses were to gather in Jerusalem 3 times a year. Well, is that something that I am supposed to do or not supposed to do? I come to this same book, and the same book says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, I read about the Sabbath day, and I read about the gathering in Jerusalem, and I read about baptism and salvation. Now, which one of these apply to me and which ones don't? We talked several weeks ago about the fact that when we come to the Bible, we must make proper distinctions when we come to the Word of God, distinguishing between faith and opinion, distinguishing between the Old Testament and the New Testament, distinguishing in so many different areas, and that one in particular is one that sometimes we forget, is that we are not bound by the old law anymore. That old law was nailed to the cross. It died there, and with the death of Jesus, He brought into effect, He became the mediator of the new covenant. So how does the Bible authorize? When I come to the New Testament, how does the New Testament authorize my activity today? We noticed last week that there are 4 areas, and I meant to put these on the screen tonight, and I didn't. But you should have your notes from last week, that there are 4 ways in which the New Testament authorizes the activity of Christians today. We're going to look at these first two tonight. The Bible authorizes by direct statement. The Bible authorizes by implication. The Bible authorizes by expediency, which will be a lesson for another week. The Bible authorizes by accounts of approved action. And we'll look at that in a future week. But we need, when we come to the Bible, to understand that it truly does authorize by direct statement. Now, as a way of review, here's something that's critical for us to understand. And that is that when we come to Scripture, we need to have a good appreciation for the fact that if something is binding upon us today, in order to determine that, it's a 2-step process. I need to gather all of the relevant evidence on a particular subject, whatever it is I am studying, whatever it is I'm trying to learn in the Bible. I need to follow what could be called the inductive process, where I'm not trying to draw any conclusions. I'm just trying to gather together the materials that fit within a certain subject matter. Now, after I have gathered all of that, not only do I follow the inductive process, but I need to follow the deductive process. The inductive process says I gather everything that I can on this particular subject. The deductive process is where I draw a conclusion. And the conclusion that I must draw is the only conclusion that the evidence will allow. Not a conclusion that follows after the ways of man. Not a conclusion that's influenced by the traditions of men. Not a conclusion that is leaned in a direction that is favorable to me. Drawing only a conclusion, not based upon man, but based upon God and His Word. What's the only conclusion that can come from this material? And if we will remind ourselves of that process, if we will remind ourselves of those things that are not optional, and this isn't, these aren't just rules for Bible study, these are rules for any study of any subject matter. You know, the book of Proverbs says, "He who answers before he hears a whole matter, it is folly and shame to him." If we are going to give an answer on any matter, if we're going to go to court and testify, if we are going to be brought before a judge and be required to give some kind of a defense, we want to gather everything that we can so that we have all the knowledge and all the truth that exists, and then draw conclusions based upon that. Because if we answer, if we say something without having all of the information, God says that's foolish. We need to have all of God's information and then draw those conclusions that are based upon what He says. So the Bible authorizes by direct statement. What does that mean? We're going to be talking tonight about the fact that the Bible says some things explicitly, and the Bible says some things implicitly. When the Bible authorizes something by direct statement, it is coming right out and saying something in explicit words. It says something right. I don't have to imply anything. There are things that will be implied, but the explicit, the direct statement comes right out and tells me a truth. I need to follow the principles of sound biblical interpretation to know if that truth is something that needs to be bound upon me. But the first thing I've got to recognize is that I need to find those statements in the Bible that are just direct, that are explicit. What kind of statements? There are a number of different kinds of direct statements in the Bible. Sometimes when people talk about biblical interpretation, they'll talk about that we're authorized by the commands of the New Testament, and we are. But commands are only one type of direct statement. Commands or imperatives, as they are on your list, the imperative statements. Those are only one kind of direct statement. Now, God authorizes by these imperatives, these commands. And you see two examples on the screen. And in your notes, the Bible says in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Those are commands. Those are not options for us. Those are obligations that Christians have to fulfill. We are authorized under New Testament law to go and to preach the gospel of Christ. In Acts 2:38, you have another command. You have words that are imperatives where God says, "Repent," not an option, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." These are commands. These are imperative statements. But those are not the only kind of statements that authorize our activity today. There are those statements that could be called declarative statements, where there's just some truth that is being stated. The sky is blue. That's a declarative statement. It is just saying that something is so and declaring it in a simple sentence. Declarative statements are found all throughout Scripture. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 is not a command, but it is a declarative statement. And as a declarative statement, Mark 16:16 is just as binding on us as if it were a command from God. Mark 16:16, the Bible says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." As a statement that just declares something, it lays it out there as a fundamental truth. We are bound to follow that, and we're obligated, and that is binding upon us because it is stated in universal terms by Jesus Himself. The people who are impacted by Mark 16:16 are any persons who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or any persons who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The rest of Mark 16:16 says, "And he who believes not shall be condemned." So Mark 16:16 covers the whole spectrum of every person on earth, those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who believe and are baptized and those who believe and are not baptized. It covers everyone. And in a declarative way, lays out for us an understanding that these truths are binding upon us. There are also interrogative statements, questions. Sometimes God teaches us through questions. You ever had anybody who taught you through questions? Did you ever, did you have a mom or a dad, or do you have a mom or a dad who would teach you using questions? We think about that and we think that's an odd way to teach. No, it's a good way to teach. Jesus did it a lot. Sometimes you ask a question because you want to learn something, and the person in response may ask you a question. And all that is a mechanism by which truth can be taught. Now, some questions are asked, and even in the Bible, some questions are asked to gain information. But a lot of times God asks questions not because He doesn't have the answer, but because He wants you to learn the answer by the question that is being asked. When God came to the Garden of Eden and wanted to know where Adam and Eve were, was it because God didn't know? Is it because they hid themselves so well in this first game of hide and seek ever that they had such a good hiding place that God didn't know the answer to His own question? No, He wanted them to know that He knew. And so as you look at some of these, look in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, you have a place where God uses a question, and by using a question, teaches us. At the end of Romans chapter 5, God had talked about the effect of sin, and yet the great impact that grace can have on mankind. God says at the end of Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Well, somebody reading Romans 5 and verse 20 might say, well, if grace abounds even more where sin abounds, then here's what I ought to do. I ought to go and sin more so that I can get more grace. Who doesn't need more grace? Everybody needs as much grace as they can get. So if you want more grace, well, just go sin more and you'll get more grace. Is that a good way of thinking? What does Romans 6 and verse 1 say? What shall we say then? You got a question? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God asks a question, and by the asking of the question, He teaches a principle. Are we at a point at which, well, as long as I go on sinning, then I will be able to have even more grace? God says, no, that's faulty logic. What does He say at the end of verse 1? Depends on your translation. Certainly not. God forbid. No. The answer to that question is we shall not continue in sin that grace may abound. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul asked the question, God asked the question, is Christ divided? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write, is Christ divided? Was it because the Holy Spirit wasn't sure? Was it because He's trying to gain information or because He's trying to teach a point? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you Were you baptized in the name of Paul? There are three questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. And by the use of three questions, they're interrogative statements. By the use of those three questions, he teaches us. When Peter asked in Acts 10 and verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized? What was he saying? These people need to be baptized. God teaches us sometimes just by asking questions. There are some statements in the Bible that are called hortatory statements. Those are some of my favorite statements just because I like to say hortatory. There are some statements that are hortatory statements. What does that mean? These are prevalent in the book of Hebrews. There are, 13 hortatory statements in the book of Hebrews, and they all start with these two words, let us do this. Sometimes it's in a subjective phraseology where God says, we need to do this, that this may happen. We are permitted, we are commanded to do some things in order that other things might happen, that these may do these things. Look at some of these examples. Go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Look at this hortatory statement over in Hebrews chapter 6. Get your Bibles, look in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. If you back up three verses into Hebrews chapter 5, go to Hebrews chapter 5, and we learn from Hebrews chapter 5 that there were some Christians who were not growing. There were some Christians who Paul, or the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5 verse 12 says, you should be teachers by now, but instead you need to be taught the fundamental principles, the elementary principles of Christ. They were not growing as they should. And so they were commanded, they were told in Hebrews chapter 5 that they needed to make themselves busy in preparing themselves to teach. Then you get to Hebrews 6 and verse 1, and it carries the thought right over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. What's the first word you have in Hebrews 6 and verse 1? Therefore, based upon what we've just read in Hebrews chapter 5 about the fact that these people were dull of hearing, they had stuck their fingers in their ears, they didn't want to listen to God anymore, they weren't teachers, they weren't growing in the faith, God says in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, therefore let us move. Here's a hortatory statement. It's not a command. It's not a declarative statement. It's not a question. It's a statement that says, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the elementary principles of Christ. There are some statements where the writer wants to carry the reader along with him in the activity. And there are a number of those statements, and you have some more examples on your handout. Finally, and there are other kind of statements we could look at, but I want to get to the second point tonight. There are some statements in the Bible that are conditional statements. You know what conditional statements are. If you clean your room, you can have some chocolate chip cookies. Conditional statements. There is the condition placed on the front end. There is the consequence placed on the back end. If you don't clean your room, what are the consequences, parents? There's some kind of consequences on the other end. Sometimes we're vague in our consequences. If you don't clean your room, then you'll be sorry. Yeah, that's real effective, isn't it? Real be sorry for what? You know, sometimes we're vague, but still it's conditional based upon those things. Look in Romans chapter 7. Look in Romans chapter 7. I want you to see some conditional statements in Romans chapter 7 that are very important. And obviously most of these conditional statements are going to start with the word if. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren? Romans 7 verse 1. Do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, in order to make his point about the law, Paul uses the illustration of marriage. But notice the conditional statements and what we learn about marriage just from conditional statements in verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Are there conditions here? How long is the marriage bond? How long does that last? How long is a woman bound to her husband? As long as he shall live. There is a condition placed upon the longevity of marriage. How long is marriage to last? Well, how long are you going to live? There's your answer. Look at the end of verse 2. But, what do you have after the word but? But if the husband dies, condition. What is the general rule about the marriage relationship? What is the general rule about how long a husband and wife are bound together? As long as they live. But here's a condition. What happens if the husband dies? Is the wife still bound to her husband if the husband dies? If, condition, the husband dies, the end of verse 2, consequence, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, verse 3, if, another condition, while her husband lives, he's not dead, she marries another man. If, condition, she marries another man while her husband is still alive, consequence, she will be called an adulteress. But if, condition, if her husband dies, consequence, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Romans chapter 7, just in those two verses, we learn a lot about marriage. We learn a lot about God's view of marriage. And it's interesting that those two verses and the next one in verse 4 where he makes his point, those two verses, that's not even the point that Paul is dwelling on. The point he is dwelling on is whether we are bound to that old law or not. And his point is, in using the marriage relationship, that we have died to the old law, or more pertinently in Romans 7, the old law has died to us. Well, if that which I have been married to has died, am I still bound to it? No. The Old Testament has died. It was nailed to the cross. Therefore, I'm not bound to it. So I can go and be married to another law, the New Testament, without committing adultery against that first law. But just as a parenthetical illustration, God puts marriage in here. What do we learn about marriage? That God's view of marriage is that it is a lifelong commitment. That God's view of marriage is not everyone is an eligible candidate to be married. Not everyone has the right in the eyes of God to be or to get married. Well, if somebody's never been married before in the eyes of God, that person has a right to be married. But if that person is married and they're not happy, if that person is married and they want to get out of it, if that person is married, husband's alive, the wife is alive, but they are not satisfied with that relationship, are they permitted to leave, divorce their spouse, and to marry someone else while their spouse is still alive? No. So only those who have never been married, or those whose spouse has died, or those, when you tie in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, those whose spouse has been unfaithful are the only three categories of people who have a right to be married. And we learn that based upon conditional statements that the Bible uses. The Bible teaches us through direct statements. And as we have a little bit of time, I want us to talk just briefly about the fact that the Bible authorizes by implication. Get the notes, the new notes that were out there for tonight. And I want to try to move through these as rapidly as we can. What does it mean? The Bible authorizes by direct statement. What does that mean? It means that God comes right out and He says something in so many words. Well, what does it mean that the Bible authorizes by implication? What that means is that when you come to the Bible, everything that God is going to teach in the Bible, He is either going to teach it explicitly, He's going to come right out and say it, or He's going to teach it implicitly. He is going to imply something based upon those explicit statements. And I don't want to I don't want this to become too confusing. Explicit statements, no matter who makes them, whether it's in the Bible, whether it's your husband or your wife who makes an explicit statement, explicit statements by their very nature imply things. If your husband or your wife says, "I am going to the store," an explicit statement. "I am going to the store." Does that imply anything? It implies they're not going to be at the house anymore. It implies there is some mechanism, there's some transportation, there's some choice that they've made, whether it be walk or scooter or bike or crawling or a car or a space shuttle. Somehow they're going to get from point A to point B. It's implied. Now, did they come right out and tell you how they were going to do it? Did they imply that they were coming back? Well, let's see. They said they're going to the store, but they didn't say if they were coming back or not. Would that be implied? Have they gone to the store and come back before? Yeah. Would past history indicate that going to the store implies that there will be a return? Direct statements, explicit statements, by their very nature, imply other things. Imply other statements. And it is our responsibility when we come to the Word of God to understand that what the Bible teaches implicitly, what God implies in His explicit statements, are just as binding, just as true, and just as authoritative as that which He said explicitly. And if that's confusing, I want to try to make this clear, try to make it understandable. That when we come to the Bible, that the authority inherent in what the Bible teaches us, the authority inherent in what God implies, is not authoritative because I have read something into it. It's not, God's implied statements are not authoritative because I have implied them. What God implies by His explicit statements is not authoritative because I think that it is authoritative. What God implies through His explicit statements is true, not because I say it's true, not because the church says it's true, not because somebody believes it's true, but because God Himself has implied those truths in His explicit statements. I want to give you time to let that sink for a minute. To let that absorb for a second. I want to give you time to copy the blanks down on your handouts. But when we come to study that the Bible that the Bible authorizes by implication, it's not about guessing what does this verse imply or not imply. It's not about guessing, well, does it imply this or does it imply this? There is a true sense in which we can know what God implies by His explicit statements. And I hope we're not losing anybody in those. I'm trying to make some general comments to let something sink in for just a minute with the idea that explicit statements automatically imply something. That God has made explicit statements in the Bible. And by His explicit statements, He has implied, He has, not us. He has implied other things, and those other things are just as binding upon us as the things that He stated explicitly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but what I want you to understand is when we talk about implication, we're not talking about making assumptions. We're not talking about, as we have said in this study several times, we're not talking about going beyond what the Scripture says. We're not talking about assuming something where the Bible has not told us that to be the case. That happens a lot with Acts chapter 16 and verse 15. In Acts chapter 16, Paul came to the city of Philippi, and on the Sabbath he went out to a riverside where he found some women praying. One of those women was named Lydia. And Lydia wanted Paul to teach her and her household. And the Bible says that Lydia and her household were baptized. What does that say? What does that verse in Acts 16, 15, what does it say? Lydia and her household were baptized. What does that mean? What does that imply? It implies that when Paul came and preached to them, that he preached to them that they needed to be baptized. Why else would they have been baptized? It implied that everybody who was baptized needed to be baptized. Does it imply that Lydia had children? When it says Lydia and her household, does that imply that she had kids? Doesn't say anything about kids. Can you have people living in your house who are not your children? Be careful how you answer that, because some of those people might be in this very room. But can you have people living in your house that are not your children? Does it necessitate that she had children? Now, here's the rub of it. Individuals come to Acts 16 and verse 15 and say, look at this. It says Lydia and her household were baptized. And if Lydia and her household were baptized, that means everybody in her house were baptized. If she had babies, they were baptized. And so if she had babies, they were baptized. Therefore, infants ought to be baptized today. Now you've gone from what the Bible explicitly says to what it implies about her health, and you've jumped all the way over to an assumption that she had babies, that those babies were baptized, and that therefore authorizes us to baptize babies today. And none of that is anywhere in the text. There's a big difference, huge difference, between what God implies in Scripture and some assumption that man might make. We've got to make sure that we stay within the text and follow not what we believe it says, but what the text says. Now, let me give you some quick illustrations, some everyday illustrations, to show you that explicit statements imply other truths, other statements. And those implied statements are equally as true as that which was explicitly stated. Here's your first illustration on your sheet. Two sentences. Bill is taller than Jack. Jack is taller than John. Two explicit, simple statements that you could find in any old children's book, that Bill is taller than Jack. Jack is taller than John. If you had those two pieces of information, two explicit statements. Is anything implied here? Well, there's Bill, and there's Jack, and there's John. Bill's taller than Jack, and Jack is taller than John. Anything implied here? Would it not be implied that Bill is taller than John? Did I say that? Did the explicit statement say Bill is taller than John? Were you told that information? Now, that's a trick question. Were you told the information that Bill is taller than John? You were told that information. Well, wait a minute. You just said that Bill's taller than Jack, Jack's taller than John. You didn't tell me that, yes, it's there. And the implied statement, the implication that, and I know this is basic, but we got to start somewhere to ground ourselves, and that which is implied is just as true as that which is explicitly stated. Let's make it a little more complex, perhaps. Maybe not. Depends on how much you like geometry. Yeah, heard some grunts there. If I say that this square is six, if this side of the square is 6 inches long, that's all the information. That is all the words that I am going to say. Here's a square. And this side, this one, everybody look, this side, I'm not pointing to any other, this side is 6 inches, that's all that I have said. Has anything been implied by that? A whole host of things. Did I tell you what measurement the other sides of the square were? Well, I did, didn't I? Did I tell you what the perimeter was, the measurement? Well, not in so many words. That would have been explicit. But did I tell you what the perimeter was? Did I tell you what the area was? Now, suppose somebody comes along and somebody says, that the perimeter is 24 inches, that the area is 36 inches, and the square is red. Well, hang on a second. The only thing that was said is that the square is 6 inches, that the square is one side that's 6 inches long. Was anything said about the color? Well, no, now you've gone a step beyond the information that was given to you. But when you imply 6 on the other side, 24 all the way around, 36, are you going beyond the information? Are you saying something that was not said? No. All of that is equally as true. I don't have it on your handout. I had it in my original notes, but for sake of space, I took it out. But I want to make one statement, and I want you to figure out what is implied by this. Statement is, Tracy is David's wife. Those are the only words you've got to work with. Tracy is David's wife. Did I tell you what gender Tracy was? Did I tell you? I did, didn't I? Did I tell you what gender I am? Did I come right out and say it? No. Did I tell you what country she was from? Did I tell you if she was older or younger than me? No, that would be like saying that Lydia had babies in her house and you can baptize babies. That would be going beyond the information that you're given, but there are things that you can imply from a statement that are equally as true as the explicit statement itself. Now, look at the passage that was read from Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, we see that Jesus used this form of teaching. That Jesus teaches us in Matthew 22 that implication teaches that which is implied is just as true as that which is explicitly stated. What did Jesus do in Matthew 22? He quoted from Exodus chapter 3. And in his quotation, he tells them that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's what God said in Exodus 6 and verse 3. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's your explicit statement. Those are the words that God said. Now, you put the quotation marks around it. Now, what did Jesus say after the quotation mark? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now you have two explicit statements. God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You put those two explicit statements together. What should the Jews have implied in Exodus chapter 3? What should the Sadducees have implied in Matthew chapter 22? That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They are still living somewhere. We don't have to identify the somewhere, but if God says He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead but of the living, did Jesus not therefore imply that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living? Is it a stretch for us to say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living? No, because that's exactly what Jesus was teaching. Did He come right out and say it in those explicit terms? Well, He did not use those exact words, but He very much taught that to be true. And as you think about those last two statements that are on the screen, they come right from the text. What did Jesus say to the Sadducees? You do err, E-R-R. You are mistaken. You don't know the Scriptures. Oh, that's insulting. Here's the Sadducees. You think they had ever read Exodus 3 and verse 6? Think they'd ever heard Exodus 3 and verse 6 quoted? Well, I know that verse. I've heard that verse. He says, you're mistaken. You're in error because you don't know what the Scripture says. Well, wait a minute. All He said is, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, because you did not properly imply Because you did not properly understand that God implied, would be a better way to say it, because you did not properly understand that God implied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive, you don't know the Word of God. You are mistaken in your understanding. God expects us to study what He has said explicitly and to understand what He has implied by that. Paul used implication too. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul made several statements, some of them conditional, several of them declarative. But here's what Paul says. He talks about the resurrection of our body. He makes all sorts of explicit statements that if Christ is not risen, then we're not raised either. And he says that if Christ is not risen, then your faith is empty, your faith is futile. And he says our preaching is empty. Paul makes all sorts of explicit statements. Why does he do that? Because what he is trying to teach is the lesson by implication. He makes all of these explicit statements to get them to think and to understand that if all of these explicit statements are true, then it is equally true that Christ is risen. These things can't be true. My faith is not futile. I know Christ is risen. And if Christ is risen, what does that imply? I can equally know that all of the dead will also be raised because I look at that which is explicitly stated, and that which is implied by the explicit statements is just as true and real and binding and authoritative. How quickly can you write? I don't think we're going to make it through. Let me give you two. Get these two blanks real quick. I'm not going to leave this up here. It's interesting in Genesis 13 and verse 1 that it says Lot came out of Egypt. Do you know we're not told anywhere before Genesis 13 and verse 1 that Lot ever went down into Egypt? We're told Abraham went down there, but we're never told Lot did. But if Lot came out of Egypt, what does that imply? Duh. He must have gone down there at some point. Now, what can we learn? Let me give you two quick Bible examples. We won't have time. Oh, I forgot I had this slide in here. Get these. One, two, three. Three blanks. Because I want to get to these examples. I want to give you something real to take home tonight. It's interesting to think about the Bible authorizing by implication. Because the reality is what this point is saying is that don't we have to imply that the Bible is authoritative to us? Do I read anywhere in the Bible that says, David Sproul, go into all the world and preach the gospel? Do I read my name? Do I read anywhere in the Bible where God says, David Sproul, be faithful unto death and you'll receive a crown of life? I don't read my name there. So just by mere fact of implying that that verse applies to me, I'm seeing that the Bible makes authorization by implication. Two quick examples. When the Bible says that Jesus came up out of the water when he was baptized, are we told in explicit terms, are we told that Jesus was immersed in water? Does the Bible say in explicit words, Jesus was buried and immersed in the water? In explicit terms, no. Are we told, does the Bible teach that Jesus was immersed? It most certainly does. If Jesus came up out of the water, it's the same thing about Lot going down into Egypt. If he went down into Egypt, or if he came up out of Egypt, Genesis 13 and verse 1, what does that mean? He went down there at some point. If Jesus came up out of the water, what does that imply? Hello, you don't come up out of the water unless you had first gone down. Well, if you go down into the water and then you come up out of the water, what just happened to you? You were immersed. Same thing happened to that Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. They went down into the water, he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. Well, if sprinkling is okay, why'd they get in the water? If pouring a little water on somebody's head is okay, then why did they go down into the water and then come up out of the water? Because the Bible teaches here, just by implication, that baptism is by immersion. Does the Bible not also teach that baptism is a burial? that we are buried with Him in baptism. Let me give you one other example. We'll finish these examples next week. But does the Bible teach us that Saul of Tarsus repented? You read your Bible. You read Acts chapter 9, 22, and Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. You read the accounts of Saul of Tarsus being converted to Christ. Is there a verse that explicitly comes out and says, in these words, Saul of Tarsus repented of his sins? Is there a verse that you can quote that says those words explicitly? Not explicitly. Not a direct statement, not a declarative statement, not any of those explicit, but does the Bible teach it implicitly? Does the Bible teach that Saul became a Christian? Yes. Does the Bible teach that in order for someone to become a Christian, they must repent of their sins? Yes. What conclusion? Remember, what is Bible study? What is proper understanding of Scripture? Proper understanding of Scripture is gathering all of the relevant evidence and then drawing only the conclusions that are demanded by the evidence. If I say, well, the Bible doesn't say that Saul ever repented, so if the Bible doesn't say he ever repented, then he never repented of his sins, so I don't have to repent of my sins. Really? Have I gathered all the evidence if I'm going to make such a claim? Have I gathered the verse where Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish? Have I gathered Acts 17 and verse 30, where God now commands all men everywhere to repent? Have I gathered 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent? Have I gathered everything if I'm saying I don't have to repent because the Bible doesn't say that Saul repented? If Saul became a Christian, all Christians must repent before they can become a Christian. Do we know that Saul repented of his sins? Yes. We know it. Not because the Bible explicitly says that he did, but because it is implied by the explicit statements, and it is equally as true. We will finish out these examples next week for you, but I hope you have an understanding of the direction that this is going. This is not to say, this study is not to convey, here's how the Church of Christ interprets the Bible. If you think that's what this study is about, then we have failed in our presentation of it. You shouldn't be interested in any church's interpretation of the Bible. You should be interested in how does God want the Bible to be interpreted? Does God authorize by direct statements? Why would He give the direct statements if He doesn't want us to follow them? But is there authorization in the implied statements? Just as equally true, just as binding. Does God want us to be a Christian? Can you show me the verse where it says God wants Rachel Payne to be a Christian? Can you show me the verse where it says God wants Matt Ellis to go to heaven? Can you show me the verse where those explicit words are used? Well, you might not find the name, but what do you imply by 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4? Where God wants all of mankind to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Who does that all include? Does it include Gabe? It includes every human being on earth, and it includes you. God wants you to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a child of God tonight? We're going to sing a song in just a minute that says, are you coming to Jesus tonight? You know what that implies? That implies that you are away from Jesus. And by the singing of that song, it says, if you're away from Jesus, why don't you come to Jesus tonight? You can come to Jesus by having faith in your heart that He is the Son of God. Jesus says, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The Bible says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You've got to turn away from the wrong and the sinful living that's characterized your life. The Bible says, if with that faith and that determination, if you will confess the faith that is in your heart, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, you can be baptized into Christ. Just like that man was riding along in a chariot. Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? I know I need to do it. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he was baptized so that his sins could be washed away. If you haven't done that, why don't you come to Jesus tonight? If as a child of God, you have not been walking in the light as he is in the light and faithfully with him, if we can help you in any way tonight, please come as together we stand and sing.